And turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. I'm going to take a little break from our series on Revelation and do a little bit of an Advent series here. Advent means coming or arrival. And we recognize that throughout the Old Testament, there was the promise of a coming one. It's announcing the Advent, the coming of Jesus Christ. And then the Gospels declare that that has come in Jesus Christ, but also that there's a second coming, that He is going to return. So throughout the history of the people of God, there's this longing or this waiting or this anticipation. In the Old Testament, they were waiting for the coming of the King. In the New Testament, we look back on the fact that He has come, but the fullness of His kingdom has not yet been consummated. It's been started, it's been inaugurated, but not yet consummated. And we're living in between the tick of Christ's first advent and the talk of His second advent. And so during the 3 weeks that we have left of Advent, I wanted to look at three things, one each Lord's Day. Today we'll look at Jesus as the promised prophet. Next week is Jesus as the promised priest. And then the third week, Jesus is the promised king. And in the whole context of trying to bring this out, I want to compare today really Moses and Jesus, kind of two points to the sermon, and that Moses was a prophet of the Lord that anticipated and pointed forward to another prophet of the Lord, a greater prophet, which is Jesus Christ. And that really Exodus kind of starts with the people of God starting to multiply greatly. As God had made a promise to Abraham, just one man and one woman, He made a promise to that they would be a great nation. And that seemed hard to believe. He promised Abraham that more numerous than the stars of heaven would be his offspring. And so then by the time we get to Exodus, we start to see this unfold. We start to see how the people of God and the promise was growing. Look at Exodus 1, verse 7. Listen to how the author of Exodus is laying it on thick in terms of the growth of the people of God, meant to show God's promises coming through. It says, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increasing greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. In other words, it's just trying to lay it on thick that God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is coming true. And what the Lord had promised, that I will make you a great nation and that I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars, is starting to happen. But on the stage of humanity, on the stage of human history, what God had wanted isn't necessarily what the nations wanted or what others wanted. And so there's this conflict that's going to go on with Egypt and with Herod and with Pharaoh. And so let's read, if you will, from Exodus 1, starting in verse 15 through 2, verse 10. It says, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of who was named Sifra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on a birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to the bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, the first thing we want to do is look at Moses, and that this story is full of unlikely heroes. That God is constantly at work being faithful to his promises and to his people. And sometimes he does that in miraculous and extraordinary ways, like he'll do later in the story with Egypt through the plagues and through the Red Sea. But here he's going to end up working through a couple women, a couple daughters of Israel who do the right thing and love the Lord and fear him more than they fear the king. Sometimes the thing that God is doing seems big and obvious, but sometimes it seems small, and sometimes it seems weak, sometimes it seems very ordinary in God's providence. But really, the whole story of Exodus, the whole story of Scripture is trying to show us that God is remaining faithful to his promises, and that from the garden onward, there's a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And here it's played out for us on the pages, where God's seed is being born, the nation is prospering and growing, and there's a kingdom of Satan, if you will, that wants to destroy it or thwart it or stuff out God's plan in one way or another. It's a principle of Scripture. It's a principle of the Lord, isn't it, that he uses weak things to shame the strong, and that he uses foolish things to shame the wise. Pharaoh looks like the powerful one, the mighty one. But God's going to use a couple Hebrew midwives to actually participate in the bringing down of that kingdom and the advancing of the kingdom of Christ. Pharaoh really here has three different plans. We should counteract that with there's one plan of God. He made one promise to Adam and Eve. He made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he's bringing out that plan. And that plan can't be thwarted or distorted or changed or anything. His kingdom marches on. But Pharaoh has to keep adjusting his plans because his plans don't work out all that well. Pharaoh's plan A was to so weaken and exploit the people of God through slavery that they would flounder and languish rather than flourish. In other words, he kept on trying to make it harder for them in terms of the requirements upon them as he enslaved the people, that they would kind of get weak, that they would never want to have an uprising, that they wouldn't be able to flourish because they'd be so worn out or exhausted or just beaten down by life. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. This is basically Pharaoh's account. He said, "But the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from their land." So he became a very difficult and brutal, ungodly taskmaster and afflicted them and laid on them heavy burdens. But look at verse 12. "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad." So the very plans that Pharaoh was trying to do was to make them weak and diminish them. God is expanding them. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. They were the ones ostensibly who had all the power, but they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of this growing mass of people. And so Pharaoh goes for plan B. This is a secret plan, a behind-the-scenes plan, if you will, where he says to the Hebrew midwives, so this isn't public. He just goes and talks to the midwives. And note that they're named, Shipra and Puah. We don't know which Pharaoh this was. Isn't it interesting that in God's providence and in God's way, that we know who these two women are, and we can celebrate them as heroes of the faith, as heroes of redemptive history, but we don't know who this almighty, all-powerful Pharaoh was over Egypt. But the names of these women are recorded for us. They're most likely supervisors, attendants of many midwives. And they were told, kill the sons of the Hebrews, women, but let the daughters live. It's a secretive, behind-the-scenes thing. It's interesting to note that infant mortality rates during that day were quite high. And often, just as the mother, it was just the mother and the midwife even in the room. So it would be easy for the midwife to obey this and to do something to the child to pass it off as either a stillborn or died from a complication or covered up in some way so that it's not some big public scandal. But the midwives refused to execute the plan because they feared God. Isn't that great? They feared God more than they feared man. They feared God more than they feared the Pharaoh. You know, William Godfrey was talking about this passage. He said that we can think about the fear of God in two ways. The fear of God, in one sense, is that he is a terrible enemy to have against you. Jesus said, didn't he? Do not fear those who can kill the body and after have nothing more to do with you, but fear him who has authority after death to send you into hell. In other words, God is a terrible enemy to have. It's worth fearing him in that sense. Yeah, Pharaoh can kill your body, but he's not the one ultimately who has judgment, who has heaven and hell in his hands and can send you to eternal condemnation. So God is a terrible enemy to have in the sense of fear. But additionally, in terms of fear, God is also a wonderful friend to have. What is the beginning of wisdom, beloved? The fear of the Lord. Psalm 25 says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. There's a healthy fear, a respect, recognizing that he is the one who holds the keys of heaven and hell. He is the one who is a creator of the universe. He is the one who comes to us in mercy and grace. He is the one who is in control and is sovereign and is holy and loving and other than we are. And here the Lord records the names of these faithful but brave God-fearing women. The Lord reserves and protects and preserves these women and even multiplies them. Because they feared the Lord in that healthy way that he's the beginning of wisdom and that they would rather cast their lot with him. They'd rather put their faith in the Lord and trust him than Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh then turns to plan C. This plan now goes public. He basically tells everybody, if you see a Hebrew baby boy, throw it into the Nile. A public execution, assault, murder, genocide. In verse 22 it says, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter go. And behind Pharaoh's plot is Satan's plot. This is again happening just as God said. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent are going to battle it out. Every Hebrew baby boy was a threat to Satan. He didn't know which one was going to be the promised redeemer. Was it Cain? Was it Abel? Was it Isaac? Was it Jacob? Was it Joseph? Was it Judah? Was it Benjamin? I mean, he's not all-knowing. He's powerful, but he's not all-powerful. He's knowing, but he's not all-knowing. So every Hebrew baby is a threat to him. Every Hebrew son, he's thinking, this is going to be the one that God said is going to crush my head, and I'm going to try to thwart this plan. I'm going to try to get it out of the way. I'm not going to let him have the chance to do that. And this is what's going on behind the scenes of human history, playing out for us, between Pharaoh and some midwives. This cosmic battle between the Lord and all those opposed to the Lord. It's really rich in this passage that at numerous times Pharaoh said, let the daughters live. You underestimated the women. It is the daughters of the Lord who are strong in faith. It's the daughters of the Lord who the Lord used to thwart and undermine Pharaoh's nefarious plot. The first daughter of the Lord that was used was Moses' mother. Her faithfulness is highlighted. Turn, if you would, real quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 23. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the kings and king's edict. This is looking back and commending her and her husband, but in particular in our text, her. William Godfrey said it quite simply, she lived in faith, not in fear. She didn't fear the king's edict. Pharaoh was really powerful, oppressing the people, enslaving them. But she trusted in the Lord. She trusted in His promises. She trusted in His wisdom. She trusted in His plan, even though she didn't know all of it. The Lord didn't consult with her ahead of time and say, look, here's what I'm going to do. But she trusted, she believed, and she did not fear Pharaoh. She hid her son for 3 months and then could not hide him any longer. Most think because of the age and vocal cord development and everything. Maybe it got a little loud. And it says that she made a basket for him. And beloved, one of the things that's just so beautiful about this is the word that's used here is only used two other times in the Old Testament, and it's referring to Noah's Ark. She basically made an ark for her son. Not just to keep him from drowning, but as one who will relieve and rescue God's people. The word used here only appears two other times in Scripture. In other words, Moses is put into an ark, symbolically, and saved through the water, just like God's people were put in an ark and saved through that judgment as well. This is tying Moses to Noah. They passed through the waters safely. Noah's father had said about him when he was born that this one shall bring relief for the people. Same could be said of Moses. This one shall bring relief for the people. Noah was a deliverer, a type of Savior. Moses was a deliverer, a type of Savior. Both pointing forward to Jesus, who is the deliverer. And so here we see a daughter of the Lord, the mother of Moses, being faithful, fearing and trusting the Lord rather than Pharaoh. And another daughter of the Lord is brought in, Moses' sister. This is just so like God, isn't it? That she stands by as her baby brother's put in an ark, if you will. And wouldn't you know it? Pharaoh's daughter comes by and finds this baby. And so it's pretty brave of this Hebrew daughter to go to Pharaoh's daughter and talk to her and say, hey, can we arrange care for you for this baby? Isn't that lucky how it all worked out? And guess what? They got paid for it. Right? They got paid to raise their own kid. This is pretty amazing how God works in His providence. We didn't see all of that. It's behind the scenes. God is doing these things. It's kind of funny. They were fearful for his life and now they're getting paid to raise their own kid. And now there's another daughter in this story too, isn't it? But this time it's the daughter of Pharaoh. And note that Pharaoh's own daughter disobeys his evil edict and ends up participating in the plans of the Lord. This is common grace kind of stuff. Where she recognizes the evil plan of her father and she disobeys it. She saw the child and heard him crying and she took pity on him. This is one of the Hebrew children, she said. She's not confused. She recognizes this is one of the Hebrew children, and she seeks to help take care of it. Who's behind all of this? The Lord. The Lord had made a promise to Adam and Eve. The Lord had made a promise to Noah. The Lord had made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And the Lord's bringing it to fruition against all the gates of hell that are trying to rail against it, even using His own daughter to help provide protection for Him. That's funny. This is the God we serve. This is the God who loves us. This is the God who meets with us and who cares for us. Just a few comments about this passage. The woman, it says, bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. That word fine is an interesting one. It's a very common word in Hebrew, the word for good. You've probably heard that over and over. But this is more than a doting mother thinking that her baby is the most beautiful child in the world, which all mothers do, of course. And you're all right in your own case. But this word fine is repeated 3 more times about Moses in Scripture. Here, not 3 more times, 3 times in Scripture. Here, in Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts, he uses this word. And Hebrews, the passage that we just read, is using that same word about Moses. It's not talking about like this physical beauty or that he's going to, you know, be on the cover of Baby Magazine as the most beautiful baby in the world, and whatever he eats, you want to eat too. But that there's something about God's particular blessing and activity in his life that is noticeable. It's the same word that God said after each day of creation. It is fine. It is good. It's a judgment or assessment about something. And here it is, noting that this child is good, not in a moral sense, not in a cute sense, but there's something about him. And then we want to note that in this narrative, the baby is named. And we knew from the beginning that this was Moses. But if you had been reading this for the first time, if you'd not read any of Scripture, this is the first time the word Moses would have appeared is at the end of the passage. So the whole story would be unfolding, an unfolding of, you know, these people of God get to Egypt. They start multiplying in number. They're oppressed really heavily by this Pharaoh. There's this evil edict to go out and kill the sons. And this one baby ends up in the bulrushes, and she's saved and ends up being raised by her own parents, being paid for it. And now the baby's name, Moses, which means I drew him out of the water. This is a complete thwarting of Pharaoh's plan, isn't it? Pharaoh's plan was to throw the babies where? In the water. But that wasn't God's plan. He's named, I drew him out of the water. And they were going to throw him in the Nile. Because the Nile is what the Egyptians worshipped as a god. They were utterly dependent upon it. They lived in the desert and they looked at the Nile as the source of all their blessings. For food, for water, for refreshment, everything was dependent upon the life and the fullness of the Nile. In a religious sense, to cast the baby into the river meant that they're turning him over to the care of their gods. But the baby is drawn out of the water as a testimony to the reality that it's not the Nile River or the Egyptians' God who decide the fate of this baby, but the living God, Yahweh, decides. And Moses will be the one who draws the people out of Egypt through the water of the Red Sea as well, won't he? It's amazing to see how perfectly, profoundly, and wonderfully, and purposefully the Lord accomplishes all of his plans. Pharaoh seems so powerful and mighty, and God can turn any intended evil towards the good of his people. The very thing that Satan and Pharaoh were trying to prevent is the very thing that the Lord accomplished. God uses ordinary means in his providence to do extraordinary things. Do we ever have that feeling of, I don't see how God can bring any good out of this situation? Whether it's in our own life in a conflict or a difficulty, or in the life of the church, or in the life of a family, or in the life of a community, or in the life of our nation, I don't see how God can bring anything good out of this. Here's a story to remind us, not that everything is good, but that God certainly can and does turn things towards the good of his people. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy 18. As you're turning there, the rest of Exodus, you know the story unfolds, that Moses was a prophet of the Lord. He spoke to the people for God. And he was a mediator of the old covenant. He was the lawgiver at Sinai. He was a deliverer of his people. The Lord spoke with him directly at the burning bush. But he isn't the ultimate savior. Because of Moses and his sin, he wasn't even allowed to go into the promised land. So the one that was promised wasn't Moses. There's another one coming after Moses. And look what Moses even says, recognizing the Lord's promise in Deuteronomy 18:15. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses is speaking to the people. And he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." What's going to be my next point, beloved? Where's the fulfillment of this? Tough one. Let's turn our attention to Jesus. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among men, from your brothers. It's to him that you shall listen." And so there's echoes of Moses in the narrative of the birth of Jesus. Both men are born amid peril. Both are born with death threats and plot against their lives. Both are born to speak to the people for God. Both are born as the answers to the cries of God's people for a deliverer. Both are born to deliver God's people. Both are born as part of God's fulfillment of his promises. And their births and lives are turning points in redemptive history. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And so Matthew's gospel in particular, as it unfolds, not only in the specific texts itself, but in the grand drama of the situation, is highlighting the person and work of Jesus Christ and how he is the fulfillment of, or a type of, Moses. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Just like Exodus 1 had started with rehearsing the names of the people who came into Egypt, Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then it turns to the birth of Christ. Look at Matthew 1, 18 through 25. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary," another daughter of the Lord, right, "had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the prophet had spoken. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And now we'll go to chapter 2, verse 13. In between the wise men visit King Herod and tell him that there's one born king of the Jews. And he, of course, is a power-hungry despot. And we read this, chapter 2, verse 13. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because there was no more." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Hopefully, many things just ring out. There's another daughter of the Lord that's going to participate in this. Jesus ends up in Egypt and is called out of Egypt like Moses was called out of Egypt. that there's a despot trying to kill all the Hebrew babies. The Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and he said, flee to Egypt because Herod is about to destroy all the children of Bethlehem. Herod the Great, like Pharaoh, has an evil plot. Herod also, interestingly, is an Edomite. He's not a Jew. For those of you who have been in our evening service, this is what Obadiah was talking about. There's this war that has gone on between Jacob and Esau, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the children of promise and those who are not the children of promise. Herod is of the tribe of Esau. We are of the tribe of Jacob. He's a paranoid and power-hungry king, and he's participating in the same war that's been going on since the garden. He was so evil that he had killed three of his sons, and the commentator said his favorite wife, which is interesting. Why wouldn't you kill the unfavorite ones? But that's a whole other thing. Shouldn't kill any of them, right? But he killed his favorite wife. This is an evil dude. And he's ultimately more concerned about saving his position and his power than saving his soul. And he says, kill all the male children 2 years old and younger. Neither Pharaoh nor Herod nor Satan can stop God from fulfilling his plans and his promises to bring forth a seed. And so Matthew quotes Hosea. Hosea 11:1 had said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called him. That's an image of the Exodus, of Israel being a child of the Lord and that he loves her and that he calls her out of Exodus, out of slavery into the promised land. But ultimately, it's pointing forward to Jesus, who is the true son of Israel, the true son of God, where Israel was unfaithful as a son and kicked out and vomited out of the land because of their disobedience. Jesus is right now in the promised land, having merited and obtained our salvation for us. Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the promised prophet. He is the true Israel. He is the Son of God. He is the promised seed. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He is the deliverer. He is the savior. He is God with us. All that we have needed, his hands have provided. There's similarities between Jesus and Moses, but there's also differences, aren't there? Moses spoke with the Lord. Jesus spoke as the Lord. He is the Lord. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, which the book of Hebrews labors to tell us is a better covenant based on better promises, a better hope, a better priesthood, a better prophet, a better king, because they're eternal. Moses was just meant to point forward to Jesus. He wasn't meant to be the ultimate savior, but a type of savior. You kind of get it. Moses led the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land. Jesus leads us out, not just from slavery to Egyptians, but out of slavery to sin, and out of slavery to death, and out of slavery to Satan. Moses was prevented from entering the promised land because of his sin. Jesus entered the promised land because of his righteousness and good works and always doing the will of his Father. He merited the promised land for his people. Moses died, and still you can go visit his, you could potentially visit his grave today. Moses was drawn out of the water to deliver his people. Jesus was drawn out of the grave to deliver his people. He's conquered sin, he's conquered Satan, and he's conquered death. Jesus is indeed that promised prophet, the beloved son. Listen to him. At the transfiguration, you hear a voice from heaven. As Jesus is standing there with Moses and Elijah, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He's the one who has the words of eternal life. He's the one who has everything that you need. Come, listen, believe. Notice that the end of this story, just like the end of the story of Moses, is when he gets his name. You should give this child a name. And the Heavenly Father named him. He said, you should call him Jesus, Why? Moses meant, I would draw you out of the water. What does Jesus mean? Savior. Save you from what? From your sins. That's our biggest problem. Slavery in Egypt is a big deal and a big problem and oppressive and a sign that we live in a sin-cursed world. But our greatest problems are sin and Satan and death. And this son was given to us. This prophet was sent to us to give us a word, to give us the word of life, who is himself the word of life, to deliver us from our sins. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Repent and believe, and you will be saved, all of you, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, male, female, come. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these stories. We thank you for how, behind the scenes of what looks like chaotic human history, you are executing your plan to seek and to save the lost, to send your Savior and your Redeemer, our prophet, our priest, our King, who has qualified us to share in an inheritance, not that we merited, but that he merited, an inheritance that he gives to us and that you freely give to us, that you bequeath to us. All that we have, you have provided from the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit. We believe, Father. Help our unbelief. And Father, all of us here have friends and family who do not yet know you or confess the name of Jesus or call upon him. Would you be merciful to them and rescue them? Would you give them eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and minds to understand? In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, please stand if you are able and let's sing.